Well, good morning. Turn this thing down. So while we kind of still gather together, Philip always is starting a tradition of reading some baseball statistics while people start to gather. So I'm an IT, so I'm gonna give you some really comforting statistic from the cyber data crime of this year, because they're interesting. This year, annual revenues in the all illegal online markets is expected to be $860 billion. In intellectual property or trade secret theft, $500 billion. In data trading, $160 billion. In crimeware, $1.6 billion. In ransomware alone, $1 billion, which is a total of $1.5 trillion in cybercrime this year. It's increased year over year for the past, for every year. There's so many more attack vectors now where they can get in your network and be able to steal things, and it's really scary, especially the guy who's responsible for that kind of thing. Just in some of these, ransomware, and there's a small business, that I know of that actually got hit by ransomware, where they basically come in, they encrypt your data, and then they call you and say, it's gonna be, $10,000 to get your data back, or $20,000, just whatever they think they can get. And so, until you pay it, you either pay it or you don't get it back. So if you're involved in a small business, offsite backups are the key. And this person did not have that. All right. So let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your sovereignty. We thank you for the comfort of Scripture and the comfort of the doctrine that we study this morning. Pray that you would use this time to help us to learn more about you, to reveal more of yourself to us, that your word would speak loudly to our hearts, that we would receive it with attentive ears and minds, and that you would help us to walk away from this place better equipped to share your gospel with the lost and with the nations. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're on chapter 3, and chapter 3 is entitled God's Eternal Decree. There's some handouts back there, basically just with the text of the Westminster sections or the paragraphs within the chapter, so you can kind of follow as we read through some of it. And, I'll start by saying that, with God's Eternal Decree, if I teach something wrong or it's just really boring, it's God's Eternal Decree, right? So, yeah, it's not my fault. That's only sort of true. So this is our third weekend. Chapter 1, Jeff brought to us, talked about, the Word and the nature of Scripture, establishing the Word as the final and closed canon of God's chosen words to us. Chapter 2, that Grady went through last week, defined the nature of God, His triune nature and His attributes and what He is. And then as we come to chapter 3, we start to see how God interacts with history and with His creation, and the way that He interacts is before any of it began is with His eternal decree and His plan for all history, what has come and what is to come. And one of the things about this chapter, it comes very near the front of the book, and really signals the God-centered character of the theology of its framers. The doctrine that God is eternally and unconditionally decreed all future things follows from the fact that God is independent, all-knowing, and unchangeable, which is basically what chapter 2 is about. So, and as we go through this, God's decree and His sovereignty can be linked to so many things like His providence and free will and several other things that I won't deal with in depth today because they have their own chapter later on. And it's going to also introduce some new some terminology and that kind of thing, which has actually got its own dedicated questions in the catechism and chapters in the confession, later on. So again, we'll be skipping over some things. So, obviously this is not in any form or fashion a comprehensive study because this is a long chapter with a lot of detail. We could spend a long time in here. So forgive me if I skip over something that you want to talk about, obviously stop me and we can go over it. So the decree of God is about His sovereignty. It's absolute and eternal. He is the Lord of all other gods, and as Psalm 33 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. You can find references to God's decree all over Scripture, to His sovereignty. You can find it in the hymns we sing. One of my favorites is, exalt the Lord, in the second verse, the Lord performs what He decrees in heaven and earth and depths and seas. He makes the vapors to ascend, in clouds earth remote as ends, and the lightnings flash at his command. And it goes on to say that he holds a tempest in his hand. So it's all around us. God's decree, God's sovereignty, the teaching that God has a plan, that God has, you know, foreordained so many things is all around us. We sing about it, we pray about it. It's in our life. It's in our daily routines in so many subtle ways, I think. So as we start to look, we'll go through these things one at a time. I'll take a little different approach here. We'll go through them kind of one at a time, and then we'll kind of back up and then look at some application to us and to ourselves. So as we start, if you look at your sheet there, you know, you got eight sections. Sections 1 and 2 deal with God's sovereignty. Sections 4 through 7 deal with our election and predestination. And section 8 kind of explains how we should, you know, we can deal with all of this and how we should take it and how we should apply it in some ways. So let's read section 1 together. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather it is established. God's decree is that he, by his own will, ordained whatever comes to pass. But you can see there that in that everything that comes to pass, there's a lot of evil in the world, there's a lot of sin in the world, there's a lot of terrible people and terrible things that happen. This clearly states that in that decree, sin is not included. And James 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So we can't pin our sin or our, you know, my bad lesson or whatever else on God, you know, as part of his eternal decree. His eternal decree is his purposes, his holy will for his people, for his creation, and his decree did not include sin. Man in our sinfulness fell and entered that into the world. And we'll see in a minute how that kind of affects that or doesn't affect that. So if you look at an example of this, you know, God did not specifically, you know, he did not nail Jesus to the cross, right? He didn't cause Pontius Pilate to sin, didn't cause the Jews to sin and cry out, you know. God decreed that Christ would come and die for our sins. But specifically, how it happened was a result of man's sinfulness. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, accepted as a sacrifice, as an offering for all sin, for his chosen throughout all the ages." So we see there that, you know, that God accomplishes his decrees, even in spite of man's sinfulness. Man's sinfulness will not get in the way of God's decree. God decreed that Jesus would come, be the ultimate sacrifice. Man's sinfulness crucified Jesus specifically on the awful tree. And if you think about that, it's interesting because, you know, you think about, things like that, things like 9/11, school shootings, you know, all the terrible things that, you know, they say that, well, how, you know, if God were sovereign, how would he allow this to happen or whatever? And I think we really have to remember, that just as James says, that God does not decree sinful events. Man in his sinfulness causes sinful events. God in his decree still accomplishes his purposes, and we can't stop him from that by any of our sinful actions. And it's a comfort, right? You know, it's a comfort that no matter what happens, God's purposes still will be accomplished. You know, there's so many people that melted down in 2016 on both sides of the fence when Donald Trump was elected. And, you know, how can we elect this horrible man to the presidency? And God's decree still comes to pass. You know, there are so many people killed every day with gun violence in our own church where we had with Zoe was shot. Just these horrible things and these horrible things. Our comfort is that God's decree will come to pass. So, moving on to the next paragraph. Although God, whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or that it would come to pass upon such conditions. So what that says is God decreed what he decreed. He didn't look in the future. He didn't go in the future and say, well, I see that, you know, if I give them the gift of flight, that people are going to fly airplanes into the trade centers, you know, and that's going to happen. He decreed that man would have the gift of flight and would make scientific advances in so many ways, that where they can perform miraculous surgeries to where we, to the other side of that, to where we can murder babies still in the womb, you know, safely for the mother. Our actions are things that we cause did not affect God's decree. Isaiah 46 says, I'm God and there's none like me, declaring, notice, not reacting to or adapting to, the end from the beginning. So it declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. And if you think about this, it's kind of a paradox, right? So it's God did not know what would come to pass unless or until he decreed it to come to pass. So in that, he did not depend on the choices he saw, like we talked about a minute ago, the choices he saw man making in the future. Rather, his decree would come to pass in spite of any action of anything outside of him. God's decree is absolute. It's not dependent, and he did not foresee, even though he foresaw action, his decree was not complete until he completed it. So that was it's a paradox, and it's really kind of a hard thing to wrap your mind around, to where, he saw everything that was going to happen, but nothing that he decided to do was based on anything that has happened or will happen. In the next section, the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory. Some men and angels are predestined into everlasting life, and others foreordained into everlasting death. So God, before the foundation of the world, chose his people, right? So we're getting into the predestination section here. And note that angels also are included among men in the statement. I don't totally understand why they're mentioned there, but they are. And there's some scriptural proofs if you want to look at the Westminster for that. But God chose his people. He, in his mercy and his glory and for his sake, chose his people. Ephesians 1 said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, and to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. And one reference that references the angels that was in here is 1 Timothy 5:21, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and of the elect angels. And there's some context there, again, that I'll let you read on your own. So you know, in the beginning, God even predestined, foreordained which angels would stay with him, and foreordained or passed by, as we'll see in a little bit, which angels would fall with Lucifer when he fell. As you remember, Satan took about a third of the angels with him when he fell. And that was foreordained by God. All these little details, even things in heaven that don't happen here on earth, are foreordained and decreed by him before the beginning of time. And that's hard, to me, it's hard to think about, because God's an eternal being. He's always been there. He's always going to be there. And so, you know, when did angels come about? When did this actually happen? There's you know, our brains weren't ever going to wrap around that kind of timeline. So I would say that in this context, predestined means he chose, he actively chose and foreordained when he passed over or passed by. He did not, he's foreordained, he knew it, but he didn't decide it. And you'll see, and in a minute we'll see kind of a little bit of the difference there. And the word foreordained is, you know, sounds like that, you know, he's got an active participation there, but, you know, it's pretty clear in one of the next sections where, you know, that he passes by, that he doesn't send people to hell. He passes them over. So, far as back of the definitions of the word, you know, Mrs. Peterson's not here, so we can't get any Latin, you know, meanings, but, I can get back to you more on that as well. So, the next section, these angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their numbers are so certain and definite that cannot be either increased or diminished. So this states that God has chosen the ones that he would choose. They were chosen in his purpose, for that number cannot increase or decrease. And this is kind of going back to some of the stuff we've already talked about. The God's decree is part of his foreknowledge, but not because of his foreknowledge. He decreed it, he decided it as part of his foreknowledge, but not because of things that would happen. The fixed number of people and angels that are chosen speaks to that, in that it was decided before time began, as we know it, and that in the perfect knowledge of God, he decided. Since it is perfect and all-knowing, and there's no opportunity to change his mind about the elect. The number doesn't go up, the number doesn't go down. There's nothing today that if we are elect, there's nothing that's going to kick us out of that number. And if others are not elect, there's nothing that's going to bring them in. That number was decided. And as we'll see in a little bit, there's comfort in that instead of worry, instead of anxiety. So those are mankind. Going to the next section, we're kind of speeding through some of this because we want to get to some of the more practical stuff. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his internal immutable purposes and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or in any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all praises of his glorious grace. So section 4 kind of deals with when God predestined us, how many, I don't know the number, but the certainty of the number. And section 5 kind of deals a little bit more with the when and why. And so Ephesians 1:4, going back to Ephesians, says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God chose us to be holy and blameless before him. He didn't look and say, yes, great, he's going to respond in faith. And he's going to grow up to be a godly man and work in a vocation where he's well-respected and raise godly children. God chose Grady out of his free grace and his free will without seeing that. So his response in faith is not optional. That's kind of where some of the doctrine of irresistible grace comes in. When God calls us, there is no resisting it. He has called us to himself. We can't not respond, right? And we can't respond without him either, right? So there's no coming to God in and of ourselves. There's only coming to God when we're called by him and through him. And he calls us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, going back and getting a little repetitive, but trying to nail home that God ordained Christ to come. God ordained Christ to die. Not necessarily the people that did the sinful act of murdering Christ, but the event that Christ would die and atone for our sins. And it's clear because of all this that God did not choose us because we would respond with good works or that we would live perfect lives. I think this helps understand when we see good people reject the faith and murderers who become Christians in the last days of their lives or after a crime is committed. God didn't choose us based on our own works. So you see these terrible people, these people that murder or kill, they go to jail, they hear the gospel the day before they're, electrocuted and they come to faith, having lived a life of total sin. And then you see your neighbor who does good works, who volunteers in his community, who builds houses for home, for Habitat for Humanity, who, goes on trips and helps in the third world, who donates tons of money to charity. And you see him consistently reject God. And I think that this provides a little better picture of that God has called who he has called for his purposes, not for ours, even if it doesn't seem fair or right or anything else to us. And leading into the next section is God has appointed the elect unto glory. So is he by the eternal and most free purposes of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected being following Adam are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called into faith by Christ, by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, and sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So there's a several commentaries on the confession that are really good. There's one by A.A. Hodge, one by Shaw, I can't remember Shaw's first name, and one by G.I. Williamson, and that's the one I'm going to refer to some more here today, is Williamson's commentary. This is Williamson. Just as God gives us daily bread, He employs complex agencies and means to do so. Wheat needs sunshine and rain to grow and to be harvested and distributed. Machines need gas refined from oil and other places to accomplish this. Man needs other food to sustain him, to do these jobs. You know, steel needs to be smelted and built up for to build these buildings to house all this stuff. There are so many means by which God provides for us, and He's foreordained each one of those. And in a similar manner, God uses complex processes to accomplish His chosen people to come to Himself. You know, last week, you know, again, Grady talked about the Trinity, and you could see from his lesson and from the readings that there's a harmony in the Trinity like no other. So in the Godhead, there is no contradiction. You can derive that the Father, in essence, planned to save some. Jesus was given to make atonement, and the Holy Spirit sees that those who are effectually called actually come to salvation. And again, this could be an example of why the confession is structured like it is. You know, we have our first chapter of Holy Scripture. We establish the authority from which the argument is made, or which the defense or the doctrine is made. You can't argue from an unauthoritative point. You know, there's a political commentator, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with, Ben Shapiro, and he will, if he's arguing in his political realm, he's an Orthodox Jew, but he won't use the Torah or the Bible, any parts of it to argue from, because most of the people he's debating with don't recognize that as a source of authority, right? Now, you know, agree with that or don't, it's true. They don't agree with it as a source of authority. So the confession starts out, the Bible is a source of authority, this is the nature of God, and then here's how I've interacted and called people to myself and provided for my people throughout the ages. And so in this section we can see that Christ, by his death, did not merely render the salvation of all men possible or bring them into a savable state, but purchased and secured a certain salvation to all for whom he died. You know, John Piper put it really well several years ago, and he said, you know, that just speaking to some Christians, you know, who don't follow the doctrine of predestination and believe in a more, you know, open salvation and kind of God's work as a doorway into salvation rather than a saving. And he said, you know, what's more powerful, that God sent his son to die, that some could be saved, that hopefully some people would come, or that Christ actually died to save some? And I think the answer is clear. And I think that's where this is really getting at, is that Christ was sent to save some. The power of his death atoned for our sins did not just create a gateway to where he hoped that some, or maybe even if he knew some, would come. And I think it's much more consistent, and again, a much more powerful picture of the sacrifice of Christ. So the next section, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, and to the praise of his glorious justice. And we'll get a read from Williamson's commentary here about this. These sections of the confession, and talking about the last couple, this one and then the next one, teach us that God is sovereignly determined to withhold his saving grace from some men, and that this withholding or passing by is wholly an effect of his own unsearchable counsel, that it is for his own glory, that while his decree is sovereign as respects for the particular person, it is just because of their sin, that this doctrine is to be taught with great care in order that it may bring good to believers and glory to God. So, you know, we need to understand why it's important that God passes over or by, and that's related to the foreordained word. And again, I'm not going to pretend to know exactly how, but that's related to the foreordained word, that God is not, there's no double predestination, right? So there's no, God didn't predestine some to everlasting life and some to everlasting death. God predestined some to everlasting life, and in man's sin, they are in everlasting death, right? So God did not decree that those men would be in everlasting death. They, by their own sin, accomplished that punishment. And he, in his mercy, accomplishes the salvation. Ryan?
Yes,
Yeah, no. Yeah, they say, how can God send people to hell? God doesn't send people to hell. He allows them to receive what they deserve for some people. That's it right there. Because God chose us. Yeah, I mean, it's the simplest thing to understand and the most difficult thing to understand. God chose us, and other people are left to their sinful nature. And the consequences of it. So I would say to that and we'll talk about this a little bit in a few minutes, is that God did not, God's decree, God calling us, negates none of our responsibility to respond and to live a life of faith, right? So that's very clearly laid out. And I would say that just as God uses means and has ordained many means, like he ordained, the means of rain and science, so photosynthesis of plants and wheat and food can grow, I would say that God uses the means of our prayers and of things of moving the Holy Spirit to come unto this person. Now, what I would say, and maybe somebody's got a better answer to this, and is that, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but if God, if I'm elect and I'm not a Christian and I've met Jeff, and Jeff starts praying for me, And through his prayers, God has moved to send the Holy Spirit to me and call me into himself and to save me in that moment or in that time. If Jeff didn't pray, God's decree would still be carried out. I would be saved at some point before I died, right? God would not send me away until his work was finished, right, in me. And so I would say that possibly God uses Jeff's prayer as a means in, when I'm 20 versus when I'm 80, to become saved. And so I think there's got to be some means there. I mean, we're obviously called to pray, all throughout scripture for the lost, for there we're called to be a lighthouse and salt and light to the earth, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I think that speaks to God using us and using prayer and using our works and our words and our actions and our deeds as means to call people to himself. So I mean, I think that would be. Yeah, he's going to do it anyway. Don't sit in the front row, Jeff. I'll get Don in a minute. So we'll say something in a minute that speaks to that very thing. I forgot to let Rachel read my stuff before we came, so she's filling in for Debbie today, right? So let's go back and let's talk about a little more a practical side and kind of what it means for us and in the time we have left here. So if we go back to if we go to section one and we talk about God's decree and His knowledge and His eternal forethought, not based on actions, not based on things He foresaw, but just based on His will and His eternal knowledge. Does that mean we're just puppets, right? And kind of goes back to your question. You know, if God's decreed it, why do we need to pray? You know, if God's decreed it, why do we need to, if God's decreed it, we're going to do it anyway, and why should we make an effort? He'll get the strings going and we'll sing the songs that He wants us to sing. And you know, I think that's evidence that that's not true, that we're not puppets, in so many ways. And I think we kind of touched on this earlier. One of the biggest evidences of that is there's so much evil in the world. And even among Christians, we do sinful things. And so we're puppets of God. In God, there is no darkness. There is no sin. There's no bad things. And in God, there is only light and in only perfection and in only holiness. Going back to James 1:30, we can't say that we're tempted of God. Sinful things happen because of the fall of man. You know, this is why we have sickness and death and suffering and trials and anxiety and depression and so many other things. That's not God's decree. That's the consequence of sin. And I think that an example of this, one example of this is the story of Joseph, right? In his coat of many colors, where, you know, in the jealous hatred and enviness and sinfulness of his brothers, they sold him into slavery. Well, it was God's decree that His people would not perish through famine, right? So He used Joseph to strategize and come up with a plan and go, someone else ended up sinning against him because he wanted to, Pepperett or whatever his name was, you know, the governor, or the guy he was working for, his wife wanted to lay with him and he didn't do it. And so, she accused him falsely. And he got thrown in jail. He started interpreting dreams, kind of predicted the famine that was coming. Helped come up with a plan, ended up being a governor, and ended up saving his family's life and saving so many people of Israel at the time. God's decree was not stifled by his brothers or that woman's sin. It was accomplished in spite of it. God saved his people even though people sinned against him. And I think you can see that it's obviously a history that God has raised up evil, our evil rulers have risen up, and God's end are still accomplished through them. Pontius Pilate's a perfect example, ordered that Jesus would be crucified, right? God's decree was accomplished through that, even still remaining without sin. You know, he forms us, he is the potter, we are the clay. He forms us, but we still have our own natural abilities, our own natural responsibilities, and our own natural inclinations. And so, so there are acts of men, from here to here, to where they do certain things. God's decree is here, and these acts don't affect God's decree ultimately. They can be used as means, but they're not going to get in the way of God doing what He will do. And I think that, while it's not dependent on our actions, in Esther, and this is kind of what I was talking about earlier, in Esther 4, Mordecai's telling Esther, if you can, he's going to be wanting her to go before the king, and she's saying, no, if I do that, they're going to shoot me, you got to be invited, kill me. You got to be invited, to go before the king, you can't just walk in, and she's scared. He said, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So, Rachel, to answer your question, there's an example of God's will be accomplished. Mordecai's saying, God's going to do what He's going to do. If you want to be a part of it, that'd be really good. You're going to get blessed. You're going to have a blessing from it. But regardless of whether you do or not, if you don't, there's going to be some punishment, and God's going to do what He will do anyway. So, it's not dependent on us, but there is blessing in obedience and in following God's word and following His commandments and in being a part of His decree and being part of the means of His decree through prayer, through actions, through good deeds, through being salt, through preaching, and through faithful worship. And so in that, we must trust in God's decree, following in the words of the scripture and in its light, to seek how God is using us. I think we need to constantly pray to find out how God would use us to accomplish his means and in his will. In the prayer that Jesus taught us, he prayed that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think that's the model prayer that we need to see, how God's will be done on earth through us, our way that we can be a part of it, at least. I think that it's important to note by that, and it's very just a crucial task. As we talk about, the liturgy flowing out from week to week into our life, the liturgy we take from here and the repetition that we do week to week to memorize words of praise and words of scripture and other things, it's important to note that it's obvious that God's decree is carried out through us through normal means, through everyday life, through raising our children, through praying for our friends and our loved ones, through building houses for the poor, through donating to good charities, to other things, to loving each other well, and to being open to all sorts of things in ways that God would use us. And so, I think there's one thing I will say real quick, that there's this idea of open theism, that the future's open, that that there's so many things in the church today that God's the future's opening, scripture can be reinterpreted, and for things like homosexuality or gender issues or anything like that, and I think that's a very dangerous place to be, and that this kind of open theism, we need to set our minds in a state where God is a sovereign God, so that we would seek out ways to be used by him in his will within the church and in the world, be shining light. And in that, there's great comfort. There's a sinful nature of us to reject that, to want to believe that God's not really in control, and especially if you struggle with depression or anxiety, you get in a dark place and you feel like that there's no one in control, that nothing's in control. Maybe you try to take control of yourself or whatever else. But I think the comfort of God is a sovereign God, and he has decreed what he has decreed, and he will not forsake you, even if it feels like it, until his work is done in you. I think, if we look at the last section, so we didn't read section 8, which says the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of the eternal election. So this doctrine affords matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligent, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And I think for our salvation, that gives us assurance of our salvation. That when we're struggling with doubt, that we feel like, hey, there's no way I can do this to the end, the end of my life. I doubt so many things about God, that God cares for me, that God loves me, or that God, cares about my situation, the things that are going on in my life, my trials, my struggles. In that, we know that it's not dependent on us. That the truth of predestination, the truth of God's decree for us, for the world, but then specifically for us as Christians, that he has called us to him. We have not called him to us. And so when we're tempted to doubt, tempted to run out of steam, tempted to give up, tempted to give in, know that the one who chooses you, who chose you before the foundation of the world, who is the same one that through his word and that through his promises, which he always keeps in perfection, is the same one that's promised to keep you in that. And that's great comfort and great assurance. This is not, this teaching is not, especially about the predestination part, is not a teaching to condemn the ungodly or condemn the non-elect. It's to give the elect assurance that God has called us to him and that he will never let us go. And I think if you want to look at this whole chapter as a picture, that I think this is a great picture of God. Before all time began, God as an artist stood before the canvas of time, the canvas of history, knowing in his mind what he was going to paint. The painting takes time to do out, just like an artist, it takes time. But in his mind, the painting was done. And as we go through history, he paints the picture of the picture that he had in his mind before any of us came into existence, before anything came into existence. And that painting is a beautiful picture that in the end, in the top, there is a light that is Jesus, and that is eternal life that he's called us to. So, any questions or comments before we close? Well, I think exactly right. And that's our assurance, right? That God has called us. We don't call him. He calls us. That's our assurance. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He's made his promises in his word about his people, about our children, about his chosen people. And in that, there is more assurance than something depends on me. I've got to say a prayer. I've got to come to God. You know, I've got to accept Jesus. You know, I've honestly never understood that, because I was thinking, you know, I just hope Jesus accepts me. And so, you know, it's in my sinfulness. And I think that's our assurance, right? That, you know, he's chosen us. We've not chosen him. Great. Yeah.
Knowing full well, Isaiah 53, God the suffering servant, that the Lord will crush and cause him to suffer. And you can draw off that verse in a second. And it's just that I think in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of trials, that yes, the Lord has sent. Yeah, I mean, God could easily pull Satan back from sinning in the Job, and he sinned in the Job.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I think, you know, I think a prayer of God, let your purposes become my purposes is, you know, very appropriate and very, very comforting at the time. So I think we're out of time. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of so many men years ago that put these doctrines together. Thank you for their wisdom, and then for the scriptures that you gave them to them through your spirit to apply to this, to apply to us. I pray that we would take this today, then we would apply it, that your purposes would become our purposes, that we would seek you to be the means of your will here on earth for your glory, for your majesty, Lord, thank you for calling us. Thank you for giving us salvation. Thank you for giving us assurance. And it's in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.